Well, good morning. It is truly a privilege to be with you this morning. I want to thank the administration for the invitation to come. Southern Seminary has had just a profound influence on me and on my ministry. And by that, of course, I mean the people that are here, the faculty and the leadership have just shaped me in such a significant way. And it's just a joy to be able to serve at a congregation now just down the road from here. And we really view our ministry to be carried out in such a significant partnership with all that's happening here at Southern. So I'm just very glad to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to give our attention to your word. And we also acknowledge that apart from your grace and the work of your Spirit in our hearts, we will not receive it as we should. So we ask you for that now. We pray that you would humble us before your word, that you would shine the light of your truth and your holiness upon our hearts, and then you would apply the grace of Jesus Christ so that we might grow in faith and obedience to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to open up to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be in verse 17. And my sermon this morning is titled, The Anatomy of Coveting. And you might be wondering why I might choose that particular topic for a chapel sermon message here at the seminary. I have a couple reasons why I thought that might be helpful for us to consider this morning. I don't know about you, but for me, for many years living as a Christian, coveting was kind of a vague concept for me. So if I saw my friend wearing a new pair of Air Jordans in high school and I looked and thought, wow, it'd be cool to own those shoes, have I fallen into the sin of coveting? And I was never really sure about that growing up. And when we have a vague understanding of sin, it can either destroy our freedom and make us labor needlessly under false guilt because we think we're sinning when we actually aren't, or it can really inhibit our growth in grace because only when we clearly identify and confess and repent of sin do we experience the full reality of Christ's forgiveness and grace in our lives today. So one of the things that I hope to do this morning is to bring some clarity in your own heart and your own mind with regard to the sin of coveting. I also thought it would be helpful to address this topic this morning because I do believe the sin of coveting has a particularly foundational nature to it. It's kind of like the sin of pride. The sin of coveting is one of those sins that can often give rise and give expression in our lives to all variety of other sorts of sins. And that way, it's kind of a root sin. But on the flip side of that, when you can address clearly a root sin like that, it has the potential to bear all types of wonderful fruit in our lives as well. And I think there are some particular applications of that for those even who want to go into ministry. So I want to think about that as well with you this morning. So as we consider the anatomy of coveting, I want to just set before you three simple affirmations from the scripture regarding the nature of coveting. Number one, coveting is sinful desire. Coveting is sinful desire. Secondly, coveting is sinfully desiring what is not mine. And then thirdly, coveting is sinfully desiring what God has not given me. Okay, so three statements that I want to look at with you this morning. So first, coveting is sinful desire. The first explicit prohibition against coveting in the scriptures, it comes as the last of the Ten Commandments that God gave the nation of Israel. Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments, as I'm sure you know, they served as a summary statement of God's covenant requirements for Israel after he freed them from their slavery in Egypt, and he was preparing to bring them into the promised land of Canaan to live under his gracious provision, to live under his righteous rule. And in that final commandment, God spoke these words to Israel in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now that word that's translated covet here in the English, it's the same word that is used simply for desire in a number of places throughout the scriptures. And in various cases, it's actually used in a positive sense. So Psalm 19:10 says that the laws of the Lord are more to be desired, same word, than gold, even than much fine gold. Psalm 68:16 uses this word actually to speak of God himself desiring to dwell with his people at Mount Zion. So at its root, coveting has to do with desire, the desires of the heart. But as we've seen from these texts, what's not forbidden in the 10th commandment is all forms of desire. There are some types of desires, you know this, that are good, that are beautiful, that are to be encouraged and to be celebrated, desires that are honoring to God and that are pleasing in his sight. However, there are other types of desire, as we see here in the 10th commandment. We obviously see this elsewhere in scripture, which God declares to be sinful, to be forbidden. And if we fail to make that distinction between good and beautiful and godly desire as opposed to sinful desire, we will make a critical mistake because we will try to remove coveting from our hearts and from our lives by cutting off all desire. We'll be tempted to view desire itself as the enemy. But that is a fruitless path. And it's not the path that God prescribes for our fight against covetousness. You might remember several years ago, the world-renowned professional golfer Tiger Woods. He was discovered to have been unfaithful. He had multiple affairs and unfaithfulness to his wife. It became a really public matter. And so he made a public statement about it. And in that statement, what he declared was his intention to return to his Buddhist roots and to the Buddhist conviction, and here's a quote, that a craving for things outside ourselves causes an unhappy and pointless search for security. In other words, for peace and for happiness. So Tiger Woods declared that the answer to his struggle was to be found in this renewed vigilance to just cast off all desire for things that were outside of him. And frankly, you think about it, when a man achieves just about everything that the world has to offer, I mean, complete dominance in his sport and his profession, more money than he could ever spend, more fame and in the eyes of the world than many people have ever accomplished, a beautiful wife. Here he has basically everything that the world has to offer, and yet he finds himself longing for something else, something new, something more. He's still not happy. And so he keeps looking, and what does he do? He pursues what is forbidden, what does not belong to him. And he covets, and yet what does that do? It leads him to only greater grief and to ruin. And frankly, if you're just standing here sort of looking down on Tiger Woods, I hope you can understand the reality of what he was experiencing. How after all of that, a person would then think about how he responded. What did he want to do? He just wants to get rid of all desire. Just get rid of it. Just take it away. Because I can't find the fulfillment that I'm looking for. It just leaves me with this ache, this dissatisfaction, this craving that I cannot fill. I mean, have you felt that way? Have you ever had a sense of that craving and that dissatisfaction? And so you might think, I just want to get rid of all desire, period. But here's the problem. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. We are creatures of desire, and we were made to be so. So this is not a malfunction of our hearts. It's a part of the very essence and makeup of our hearts as they were designed to be by God. And in fact, it is through godly desires that we have the potential for some of the most profound ways that we glorify and bring honor to God. I want to come back to that in a moment. But as we work towards a clearer understanding of coveting, the first key point is that we need to distinguish between godly desires and sinful desires. And what God forbids in coveting, he doesn't forbid desire, he forbids sinful desire. Secondly, coveting is sinfully desiring what is not mine, but instead belongs to others. So in the command itself, right, this is one of the things that's so clearly emphasized here in the 10th commandment in terms of what makes this particular desire inappropriate or sinful. Look there again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So the problem here is not desiring a house. It's not desiring a husband or a wife. The problem is desiring somebody else's house, desiring somebody else's spouse. So the problem is desiring what's not mine, and I think we might add is not intended to be mine. This command, it assumes, right, that God allows people to rightfully possess or own things in this life, to have rights in certain relationships that uniquely belong to them and don't belong to others. And what God forbids in this particular command is desiring what then rightfully belongs to someone else. Or if we put it negatively, we desire what does not rightfully belong to me and is not intended to. I think you have a lot of overlap here with the idea of envy. Envy is a feeling of discontented or resentful desire. Discontented or resentful desire that's provoked by someone else's possessions or relationships or gifts or situation in life. So I see what others have, and rather than being provoked to rejoice with them and for them so that my own joy is actually increased by what they have, as I rejoice with them before God, I'm instead filled with discontentment regarding what they have, and I'm filled with resentment towards them personally. And God says, that kind of desire is sin. That's coveting. And when that is allowed to grow and to fester and to run its course, what does it do? It bears action, or it bears fruit in actions like what? Stealing, slander, adultery, murder. James 4, 1 to 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So when I look with sinful desire upon that which rightfully belongs to another and it does not rightfully belong to me, what does it do? It dramatically impacts the way I start to view that person. And I think this is one of the key evidences for helping us to know when has my desire started to move over into covetousness. Because now, rather than viewing that person as someone to be served and to be loved, I now start to view them as a resource to be used, a threat to be opposed, an obstacle to be overcome, an opponent to be conquered, so that I might get what I desire at their expense. So in Israel's day, what might this look like? You know, this would mean seeing your neighbor's nice, young, strong, strapping ox. And it's just gonna plow through that field like butter, and you're gonna be done by noon, and you're just kicking up your feet, and you look at your neighbor, and then you look back at your kind of old, gray-haired, weak ox. What should take hours is gonna take days, and you're tempted to covet your neighbor's ox. Or in our day, right, probably more likely this might look like your neighbor's shiny new car, remote start, leather seats, all the new techie gadgets, and then you look back at that dinged up thing in your garage, you know, tape deck, power locks that you got to reach over and pull up, got to fill it with oil every week just to, you know, keep it going. And it goes beyond just thinking, you know, it would be nice to have a new car. I mean, that's true, right? It would be nice to have a new car, but it's seeing your neighbor's car and then allowing that to provoke within you discontentment. And maybe you start to get a little annoyed and maybe a little bit angry about what your neighbor has. And soon you may find yourself misrepresenting them. You know, maybe just in your own mind at first, they don't really work all that hard. They don't really steward their money all that well. They're not as godly as I am. Why should they get to drive a car like that? And maybe it doesn't, for you, escalate into theft or into murder, but how often do we murder people in our hearts? Or we seek to rob them with our words. Anger and slander and competitive resentment and envy, rather than finding our joy multiplied in their joy. And if for you coveting someone's car or house or clothing is not your particular struggle, then what you may need to do is examine your own heart for those particular things that it is a struggle for you in terms of a selfish, discontented, and resentful desire. Do you find yourself coveting another person's spouse, or their children, or their physical health, or their job, or here's the one I thought of in particular, their ministry? You might be surprised at how powerfully ministry can tempt us to the sin of coveting. Another church's facilities, their budget, their staff, their influence and effectiveness within the community. Or maybe this would be even within your own church, another person's ability to teach, their ability to counsel, their gifts of leadership, the way they evangelize. And instead of rejoicing at the provision that God is making for his people and for the world, as we look at the lives of our brothers and sisters around us, what? We're moved to resentment. We're moved to competition. And in that way, coveting can be a terrible ministry killer within the local church and within our partnerships, our cooperation among churches. And it can wreak havoc. We saw that earlier in James. We've seen it in the headlines, right? In recent years, even in recent days. How does the 10th commandment end in Exodus 20:17? Do not covet anything that is your neighbor's. It's pretty all-encompassing. So coveting is a form of sinful desire. More specifically, it is sinfully desiring what is not rightfully mine, but belongs instead to others. Now, let's go one step deeper. Coveting is sinfully desiring what God has not given me. What God has not given me. So in the second point, we saw that our coveting specifically relates to others around us. But here I want to shine the light on how our coveting relates to God. When I covet, I sinfully desire what God has not given me. In other words, I sinfully desire what is God's and is not mine, because every good and perfect gift comes from God. All of it ultimately belongs to God, and it is His to give. And just as my sinful desire for what others have, if I desire that in the wrong way, it's going to start to impact my relationship with them. If I sinfully desire what God has not given me in the wrong way, it's going to start impacting my view and my relationship towards God Himself. So as I try to get a gauge on my desires again, and are they moving over into the realm of covetousness, one gauge is how is my heart impacted in terms of how I relate, not just to other people then, but also to God. Am I being inclined toward anger at God? Resentment towards God? Toward immorality? Towards deceit? Toward theft? Toward sin and disobedience to God? So now we're not just thinking of it in relationship to others, but in relationship to Him. Now you might ask, well, where do you see that in the 10th commandment? Well, take a step back and just think about the story, the biblical story of where these commandments fall. God has rescued Israel from Egypt. He's freed them from slavery. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them and promised to give them what? A land, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And through these commandments, He's preparing them to live in that land under His rule. And when they arrive there, what will God do? Well, there are 9 chapters in the book of Joshua taken up with what? Listing out the divine apportionment of that land to each one of the tribes of Israel, according to each particular clan, according to each particular family. God divinely distributes the land by lot to this tribe, gives a particular area, particular cities, particular boundaries to this tribe. He gives another area on down the line. He gets to the Levites and He says, you aren't going to own any of this temporary plot. You don't own any of it. But I will provide for you, and I will be your inheritance. And God says, not just to the Levites, but He says to all of them in preparation for that, don't covet what is your neighbor's. In other words, don't covet what I have given you in terms of earthly inheritance. Because whether I give you a vast temporal earthly inheritance or whether I give you no temporal earthly inheritance, I myself will be your everlasting inheritance. And if you have me, you have all that you need. These were some of the final words of Moses, Deuteronomy 33:27. The people are on the border of Canaan. They are looking upon the land that God is about to give them. And here's what Moses says. As their eyes see this earthly inheritance, Moses declares, "The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms, which will support you and provide for you and carry for you, not just for the next 20, 30, 40 years, but forever." And so their hope was to be in God and to be content with what He had given them. That was to be true of Israel just as much as it is to be true of us today. That's why the psalmist can write Psalm 73:25-26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 16:5-6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The Lord is my chosen portion forever. The Lord is my inheritance forever. My joy, my contentment, my reward is found in Him, in knowing Him, in belonging to Him, in submitting to His wise and good and sovereign care and direction of my life, both now and forevermore. And the more that that is true of my heart in relationship to the Lord, the less I'm overcome with desire for my neighbor's ox or for my neighboring pastor's ministry. Here's another way to put it. When I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind, I'm freed to love my neighbor as myself, because I don't have to use or oppose or overcome my neighbor in order to seek my own selfish gain, because my heart is full, my joy is in the Lord, and regardless of my temporary lot, there's plenty of the Lord to go around for everyone. He is infinite in His bounty and beauty and glory and joy, so we don't have to fight over Him. We can rejoice in what we share together in our eternal God. So rather than allowing God's earthly gifts to others to decrease our joy, they now are freed to increase it. We delight in Him above all. I think this is why Paul, at least it starts to get at it. This is a kind of a complex question, I think, but I think it starts to get it. Why in Colossians 3:5, again Ephesians 5:5, does Paul equate the sin of coveting with idolatry? Why does he do that? I think we start to see it. It's because when we covet, we begin to desire something in this life in a way that we're now giving up our contentment in God as supreme. And anything that we would lift above God as supreme in our affections and our desires has displaced God as the God of our life. It becomes an idol in our lives. That's in its essence, I think, what idolatry is, seeking to supplant God as the only one who can truly provide for us and satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. I think in that way, the Ten Commandments really end much the way they begin. "You shall have no other gods before me. Do not covet. Let me remain supreme in your heart and in your affection. So, one really important remaining question: how do we do that? How do we not have a covetous, idolatrous heart, on account of which Paul says, Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God is coming? That's how serious covetousness is. Or as he says in Ephesians 5:5, the covetous have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's what's at stake here. So let me finish with three very brief words of exhortation and encouragement. How can you keep from being overcome by sinful, covetous desire? Number one, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be given new spiritual life. You have to be given a new heart with new desires. This is where the weight of the command to covet lands so heavily upon us, because it goes even to the very depth of our desire. But this is where the glory of the gospel lands upon us, because what God does in the gospel is gives us a new heart, even at the level of desire. That is the glory of what he's done for us in Christ. And as we come to realize that in and of myself, I can't do that, lo and behold, God does that for me in Christ. He does what I could not do. Jesus said, John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul describes Christians in Ephesians 2 as those who were dead in our trespasses and sins, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature, children of wrath. But being rich in mercy, God makes us alive together with Christ. He gives us a new heart and new desires, and that's the radical reality that we need in salvation, and that's what God provides in the gospel, that we can be born again. So we must be born again. Secondly, where we come to see and to recognize, perhaps even this morning, God has shown the light in particular ways on covetous desire in your own heart. And where we recognize that, we must repent. Acknowledge the sinfulness of those desires. Confess them to God for what they are. Recognize that they reveal a lack of trust, a lack of contentment in God, a lack of love for God, for who he is. And we are to express our sorrow over that. Look to Christ for grace, and we are to turn from those sinful desires. And finally, it's not just a negative thing. We don't just cast off desire, as Tiger Woods might counsel us to do. We pursue desire. We pursue our supreme joy in God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get this joy as a sinner. You pursue it through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. God does not call us to remove covetousness by just renouncing desire, but he calls us to pursue it in the only place we can truly have it fulfilled, in God himself. And that's what he offers us in the gospel. He offers us himself, eternal, infinite, full of joy, perfect provision. That's what he offers to covetous sinners like you and like me. That's why Jesus died, so that we would be forgiven of that covetousness, that our hearts would be made new and we would be reconciled to God so that we might enjoy him forever. Let me leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, and may we learn from his example. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he follows it with this promise: and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. May the Lord be honored as we trust and desire him and his faithful provision for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have made a way for covetous sinners to have our hearts filled with everlasting joy. We know, according to your word, that that is found in you and you alone. So we pray, according to your grace, that you would day by day renew our hearts, that we would turn away from sinful desire, and that we would seek the fullness of joy in you through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.